be reading from Acts 9, 1 to 31. It's on page 890 in the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Paul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Church. Good morning. My name is Marty. I'm a member here and another one of the MTS apprentices. And it is my privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. If you'll close your Bible, now would be the time to open it back up again, because we're going to be walking through this awesome section of the book of Acts. Before we get stuck into it, I'd like to pray. Dear Lord, please settle our hearts as we come to hear your word explained. I pray that you would grow us through this message, that you would draw us closer to you, God of the universe. Thank you for this record of Saul's conversion, where we see your awesome power at work and how Saul lived in response. I pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So you might know Paul, earlier called Saul, as one of the main characters from the New Testament. But is it really important to know where he came from? Is it important to know how he came to be a follower? Saul is, in many ways, the opposite of the character of Darth Vader from the Star Wars movies. In the original trilogy from the 70s and 80s, we saw him as the bad guy, in this intimidating black suit and helmet, wielding a formidable weapon with this ominous background music every time he's on screen. It was very clear that he was the bad guy, and throughout these movies, you got hints at his troubled past before his ultimate redemption in the last movie. But was it really important to know where he came from, to know how he got to be so bad? Well, that's when they came out with the prequel trilogy, in the late 90s and early 2000s. In those movies, we saw how Darth Vader started out as a good guy, as Anakin Skywalker. But because most people had seen the original trilogy first, his descent into the dark side wasn't as shocking because we knew what was coming. Well, I think the same applies for us and the Apostle Paul. We read the early chapters of Acts, and the snippets that we get of Saul scattered throughout, they don't scare us because we know what's going to happen. We know that he wrote a bunch of the Bible in the New Testament. And we know how much he was on fire for Jesus. And so when we read Acts chapter 9, it seems like, yeah, I knew that was going to happen all along. For us, this passage doesn't have the power that it did for those first Christians. So, what I want to ask of you this morning is just to temporarily forget everything that you know about the Apostle Paul and just be present with me in the story of Saul. Because I think this story raises and addresses the question, now that I'm a Christian, now that I've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, well, what do I do? We're going to look at this bit of Acts 9 to see how becoming a Christian affected this guy named Saul and what he did as a result of that. The big idea for this morning is God's power turns a persecutor into a follower and worker for his kingdom, which we'll unpack in 3 points. Saul the persecutor, Saul made follower, and Saul the worker. So our first point this morning, Saul the persecutor. We're going to get into the mind of Saul, find out his background and his motivations to figure out who is this persecutor. We find a little bit of the immediate context in the first 2 verses of chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. We also get some further background from Saul himself, who is now called Paul, in Galatians 1:13-14, which says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. You see, in his time, Saul was pretty privileged. His father was a Pharisee, and at a young age, Saul himself was trained by another Pharisee called Gamaliel. We heard of his wisdom back in chapter 5. Saul learned Greek, he learned Hebrew. He also learned classical literature, philosophy, and ethics. Now, it's likely that he memorized the entire Old Testament. And he is already a part of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish Religious Council. He is also a Roman citizen, which gives him a great amount of freedom to travel around anywhere in the Roman Empire. Saul is an up-and-comer. He is one of the ones to watch. All of this amounts to Saul being the perfect weapon against the early church, because Saul is zealous. He is motivated by Scripture, and he wants to uphold God's way. Now, if Saul had a role model, it would probably be Phinehas from Numbers 25, who was commended by God for killing the Israelite man and Midianite woman going against his way. Saul is also ruthless. Verse 2 says that he would take both men and women back to Jerusalem as prisoners. There is no mercy from Saul. He is putting both men and women into prison. Nothing like our nice and clean and fairly well monitored prisons, but dirty and dangerous prisons. Not only that, he was willing to travel the 225 kilometers to Damascus on foot to persecute the early church. And earlier in Acts chapter 8, we read that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul has run out of people to persecute in Jerusalem, and so now he's off to Damascus. Thirdly, Saul is also backed by the authorities. He's got funding and the operational support that he needs to bring Christians back to Jerusalem, to put them into prison, and eventually to put them to death. And the high priest is clearly all for it, giving him the letters he needs and some of the men to back him up. You see, Saul is major bad news for the early church, and he is the chosen instrument of the high priest to root out and destroy this new way. Saul thinks he's working for God. He thinks that he's upholding God's laws and decrees, but he's about to have a very big shock. Because God knows all of this, and so God does this judo flip, and he flips Saul into his own chosen instrument and makes him a follower. That's my second point this morning, Saul made follower, where we see the power of God to make a follower. We see this playing out with Saul and a follower named Ananias in verses 3 to 19. First off, we have the physically real and recently resurrected Lord Jesus coming and rebuking Saul. Now, Saul would be totally confused as this voice from heaven asks him in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul would be thinking, "I thought I was working for God. And now the voice of God is telling me that I've been persecuting him. What is going on?" And Saul is very serious about figuring out what has happened, as he spends the next 3 days fasting and praying. You see that in verses 9 and 11. Saul prays and God answers. The answer to his prayers comes from one of the followers that he was coming to persecute, a guy that knows exactly who he is. Ananias, somewhat reluctantly it must be said, comes and places his hand on Saul and tells him in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord, that is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so now Saul sees that Jesus, the one that hung on a cross not so long ago, is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah that everyone has been waiting for, and God has now saved Saul to be his messenger. There's great imagery in this section. From Saul intending to go to Damascus to drag believers helplessly in chains back to Jerusalem, to him being led into Damascus himself, blind and helpless. from Saul wanting to lay hands on believers to drag them away, to Ananias laying hands on him to make him see and give him the Holy Spirit. There's this image of Saul fasting for 3 days because he is so helplessly confused about what his purpose is anymore, to this image of scales falling from his eyes, as if something was physically stopping him from seeing. What we have here is an incredible story because God has turned the chief persecutor into a follower. It is as big as Hitler converting to Judaism. It is as big as Kim Jong-un becoming a human rights activist. And by the time this is written, Saul, then called Paul, would be a massive celebrity in the early church. Everyone would have heard about him and his conversion. And yet Luke, when he sits down to write his account of Jesus and the early church, does not water any of it down. These days we hear stories of celebrities doing all they can to keep their shameful pasts hidden. Home improvement actor Tim Allen will not talk about his arrest for possession of cocaine in 1978 and how he testified against his friends to get out of jail time. If it's brought up in interviews, he refuses to talk about it and often will end the interview right there, walking out. If he could, Tim Allen would erase all memory of what happened. But that's the opposite of what's happening here in Acts chapter 9. Saul and Luke want everyone to know about Saul's past because it points to the power of God to save. Is there anyone too sinful for God to save? Is there anyone too sinful for God to save? Let's take that hypothetical and say, if there is anyone that is too sinful to save, then surely it's Saul. Either directly or indirectly, he's been killing God's followers. He's persecuted the church and now he's going out of his way, out of Jerusalem to do it even more. And yet, here we see a total unbeliever, someone openly and violently hostile to the gospel, being made into a follower. Praise God. Do you think that the church in Damascus was praying about Saul's visit? Ananias, he'd heard many reports about Saul in verse 13, and I reckon they spent a bunch of time praying that God would work things out for their best good. And God does this in a powerful way by turning this persecutor into a follower. Saul's conversion is an encouragement to pray. It's an encouragement to pray that God would save the unbeliever. Why don't we pray for Kim Jong-un? Because we think that God can't save him and all of the regime in North Korea? Have we stopped praying for our brothers and sisters, for our mothers and fathers, for our sons and daughters that don't know Jesus as Lord? Why? Because we think that God can't save them? God saved Saul, chief sinner. He can save your brother, your mother, or your son. That's the power of God, to take an unbeliever and make them into a follower. Well, that brings us to our final point for this morning, Saul the worker, where we see what Saul did in response to being made a follower. You can see the early days of Saul's Christian life playing out in verses 20 to 31. God turned a zealous persecutor into a zealous worker, and Saul wastes no time proclaiming the very thing that he'd been persecuting. Verse 20 says, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." What he once denied and sought to eradicate, he now exclaims. And not just on the street corners or hidden away where he wouldn't be recognized, but in his former workplace, as it were. Now, some have their doubts about Saul and think that he was just jumping on the bandwagon to be a celebrity in Christianity. Well, what kind of gain do you think Saul got out of being a Christian? Now, remember that this guy was very educated. He had the right pedigree and was an up-and-comer in Judaism. He was on the path to becoming the high priest, or something very close to it. And it would have been a pretty easy path in life. But seemingly, he threw that all away, incurring the wrath of the Jewish council and the Roman Empire for stirring up trouble by preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul's new job was to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. You see that in verse 13. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. It's also worth pointing out that Saul was expected to suffer for Jesus. You see that in verse 16, which says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. There's the expectation that it's going to be hard. Life for Saul isn't going to be a cakewalk anymore, because God has called him to be a worker for him. But he's not left out there on a rock of suffering, just expected to live through it with a certain hope of eternal life, as good as that is. Notice Jesus' words in verse 4 as he's rebuking Saul. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And verse 5, as he replies to Saul's inquiry, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that persecuting his people is the same as persecuting him. It's as if Jesus feels the persecution that his people are under and is experiencing it too. This is going to be a great comfort for Saul and for the rest of his difficult life, some of which you can see as he outlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's also important to notice the order of Saul's conversion and work. He is saved first, and then he starts to work for God's kingdom. He's not trying to earn his way into God's good books like he was before, hunting down what he thought the Israelites were going against God. He is working for God as a response for saving him. And you see that Saul didn't rest on his laurels. When he was made into a follower, he naturally went and began working for God. He didn't sit on his salvation and say, job done, now I can put my feet up until I see Jesus in heaven. He went on to proclaim the gospel to the nations, which includes us. When we read Ephesians, when we read Romans, or when we read Philippians, we are fulfilling what God said about him in verse 15, that he would proclaim Jesus' name to the Gentiles. Saul spells out this worker situation in Romans 10, 13 to 15. And you really see his pedigree coming out here as he quotes the Old Testament a bunch of times. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Saul is quoting the prophets Joel and Isaiah to prove the point that there has to be someone to bring the good news to the nations. Part of that responsibility is his, sure, but he goes on in chapter 12 of Romans saying that, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Following God means to work for God, offering your bodies as living sacrifices, using the gifts that he has given you. That's his point in chapter 12 of Romans. And that's why we have this whole story of his conversion in Acts, to show that following God means being a worker for his kingdom. That brings us back to the question that I asked right back at the start. Now that I'm a Christian, Now that I've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, what do I do? The answer is work for his kingdom because of what he has done. Because through Saul, we've seen God's power turns a persecutor into a follower and worker for his kingdom. Well, what does that mean for us? Saul didn't save himself. All that he'd worked for in Judaism was for nothing because he missed the living God who came down to earth to die for his people, paying for their sins once and for all. Salvation belongs to our God. He is the one who saves. He is the one who brings people back from darkness and into light. This raises another question, though. If God is powerful to save Saul like this, then we don't have to do anything, right? Wrong. Saul heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. He had to have heard it, otherwise how could he have opposed it so strongly? Someone planted that seed. Others watered it, and God gave the growth. Saul's story is a massive encouragement to go out and preach the good news about Jesus. If Saul didn't hear the word, then how could he call on the name of the Lord and be saved? Our God made a follower and worker out of the vilest persecutor because someone prayed, because someone spoke the word to him. It wasn't instantaneous. God didn't give the growth directly after Saul heard it, but he did it in his own good and right time. It's also worth pointing out at this point that Saul's job was specific to him. He was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his job. Ours will probably look a little different. I think the minimum requirement is 1 Peter 3:15. Always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, doing that with gentleness and respect. What does being a worker look like for you? The really practical way that you can be a worker for God's kingdom is having a look at that form and thinking and praying about how you can serve. These are all great ways that you can start practically working for God's kingdom because of what he's done. I really do encourage you to take them home, to pray about it. Talk to your spouse about it. Talk to your mom or your dad about it. Or even come and chat to someone that's already involved in what you're thinking about. There's that old saying, preach the gospel, use words if you have to. Which sounds great, but doesn't work. How can they believe if they haven't heard? Our co-workers need to hear about Jesus. Our brothers and sisters need to hear about Jesus. Our mothers and fathers, our kids, everyone in the world needs to hear about Jesus. We have this hope of eternal life and we sit on it. Why? Let's use Saul as an example. Why did Saul share the gospel? Saul understood the eternal realities. He understood perfectly that he had been plucked from eternal damnation to live for the certain hope of eternal life. He didn't share it because it would make him look good or because it was the easiest road available. He preached it because it is right and good and true. He shared the gospel despite the risks because he knew the eternal reality of what is going on in this world. Because he knew that those that know Jesus are going to heaven and those that don't know are going to hell. That's the reality. There is no watering it down. That is what's going to happen whether you believe it or not. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, then don't hold out on your friends, your family, or your co-workers. You have this treasure and for some reason you don't want to share it with people that you love. Because it's scary? Yeah, it is scary. But eternal life is so much better than anything that could happen to us on this earth. And if you do end up suffering for Jesus' name, then know that the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the one that created all things, he feels your pain. and he had not underwent something even more terrible: separation from his perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. If you haven't committed to Jesus as Lord, then hear this. Jesus is Lord. He made you, and he loves you, and he wants you to come back to him. He offers relationship with him, the creator of all things, freely. He wants relationship with you so much that he came down to earth to live a human life, fully God, fully man. And he died on a cross, paying for everything that you've done against God since you were born, and he was raised to life again in glory, proving that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who would save humanity from their sins. If you want to talk more about that, come and grab me after the service or anyone else you've seen up the front. Following the risen Lord Jesus means joining him on his mission. I want to leave some time, some space here now for you guys to pray in the quietness of your own mind. It doesn't have to be wordy or long. Just pray. Pray and say sorry for all the ways that you've done, that you've gone against God. Pray thanking him that he's forgiven it all through his son's sacrifice on the cross. And ask him for the boldness to proclaim his name loudly. After some time has passed, I'll close in prayer. Lord God, we are sorry for all the ways that we go against you and your perfect ways. We're sorry for thinking that we know better than the creator of the universe. Please forgive us. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on a cross and be raised again to once and for all pay for our sins. We pray for our brothers and sisters, for our mothers and fathers, for our sons and daughters that don't acknowledge you as Lord. Use us as your instruments to proclaim your love and your goodness. Make them your own by your mighty power, just like you did for Saul. We pray for North Korea. We pray for China. We pray for all the places that openly defy you and all the places that persecute your followers. Make them yours. Make them your followers, your children. Protect those that do know you. Help them to proclaim the reason for the hope that they have. Inspire us by their boldness and their gentleness and their love. We pray the same for the whole of Kingston. Make all of Kingston yours. And we pray that that's the start of a massive revival by your power and for your glory alone. We pray these things in your name. Amen.